Got 20 minutes? Then you have time for a Bible study.
Jesus, name above all names, I worship you. Jesus, you're worthy to be praised.
Hello, everyone, and welcome. I'm Andy Balog.
And I'm Jordan Pine. Thanks for joining us. Today, we're in the book of Hebrews. Our topic is a question from one of our listeners. Andy, would you mind reading the email?
Sure, Jordan. So a brother in Christ named John writes this. I've heard that Hebrews 6 describes a person who was never really saved, not a real Christian or an unbeliever. It's not possible for me, while working to be intellectually honest and striving to be as objective as humanly possible, to conclude that the person described in Hebrews 6 isn't or wasn't a real Christian or believer. And then he goes on to explain why, but then he asks, is or was the person in Hebrews 6 a real Christian slash believer? If not, why not according to Hebrews 6? The only way to solve the issue seems to be to ignore the words of Hebrews 6, but to me, that's not a valid or honest answer. Any thoughts and feedback? How is Hebrews 6 not in strong disagreement with the doctrine of eternal security? And that was from a brother, John.
Yeah, and those are great questions, Andy, and they're a great topic for us to tackle, so let's do it.
Sounds great. Please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews and get ready to join us for another 20-minute Bible study.
A reading from the letter to the Hebrews in the New Living Translation, chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. So, let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again. Let us go on instead to become mature in our understanding. Surely, we don't need to start again with the fundamental importance of repenting from evil deeds and placing our faith in God. You don't need further instruction about baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so, God willing, we will move forward to further understanding.
With an open mind and an open heart, we seek to take out of the Bible what God has put into it. And that means it's time to go to space. Well, just relax now. Space is just an acronym that we created, and it reminds us to identify the SP, A, and C, which are the speaker, audience, and context, before we attempt an E or an explanation. Put those letters together, and they just spell the word space. So today, the speaker is the author of Hebrews, who, as most of you should know, is unknown. But whoever it is, he speaks with the authority of an apostle like Paul, or perhaps one of his companions like Luke, or one of the church leaders back then.
And the audience are Hebrews, that is, formerly Jewish Christians. That's important because when the author talks about, quote, basic teachings and being stuck in them, he's talking to people who came out of centuries-old traditions and had just moved forward in faith, from the law to grace, and then toward what's beyond grace. Even today, more than 2,000 years later, believers still struggle with this next step. So could we really blame them?
Well, let's find out today. So the context of Hebrews is these former Jews that had suffered rejection and persecution for their belief that Jesus was the Messiah. The chapters before this chapter are focused on showing how Jesus fulfilled the scriptures and the law to become the eternal high priest who supersedes all earthly priests and former Jewish practices. Now, we see in chapter 2 of Hebrews, we also have this very relevant passage, and I'll read this. We must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it. For the message God delivered through angels has always stood firm, and every violation of the law and every act of disobedience was punished. So, what makes us think we can escape if we ignore this great salvation that was first announced by the Lord Jesus himself and then delivered to us by those who heard him speak. Again, remember these words, every act of disobedience was punished. So a question is, what makes us think that we can escape if we ignore this, quote, great salvation? And please keep that in mind for later.
Okay, so now that we've covered the speaker, audience, and context of this Bible passage, we're ready to attempt an explanation. Let's go back to John's letter. That's our listener, John, not the Apostle John, where he breaks down the Hebrews reading, and let's look at his points one by one.
For it is impossible to bring back to repentance those who were once enlightened, those who have experienced the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and who then turn away from God.
In his email to us, John highlights the words, they can't be restored to repentance, saying, to be restored requires that they had repented before and were under repentance. And that's true, but the questions to ask here are, what is repentance? And must a person be in a state of repentance to escape eternal hell? For instance, let's consider a worst-case scenario. A Christian falls into sin and dies of a drug overdose right after cheating on his wife with a woman who practices witchcraft. Does he lose his salvation and go to hell?
Wow. All right, that's a great example, Jordan. So let's do this, right? To answer that question, I would really like us to look at the word repentance a little closer. Jewish people today call the act of repentance teshuvah. Now, teshuvah is the central theme of the time between the holiday Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, known collectively as the 10 days of teshuvah. So typically, teshuvah is translated from the Hebrews as repentance, but it literally means return, as if turning back to something that you've strayed or looked away from. Do you get that? Repentance is for someone who has strayed from God. It literally means walk back from where you first were. In the Greek, it means to change your mind. So, you know, therefore, you could say unbelievers cannot repent because they haven't believed in God yet. And they cannot say they have strayed from God when they haven't got to know him yet. Now, going back to your example, Jordan, this is a saved person you're talking about who, after believing, is performing evil works. That person has strayed from God and has become a renegade apostate, if you will.
Yeah, that's a great point, Andy. And let's go a little bit deeper as well. The word for impossible in these verses means not having the strength or the power. So these verses are saying there is no sort of strength or power that can change the mind of a person, that's that repentance word in Greek, who has walked in the light at this level and then chooses to go back and walk in the darkness. In other words, I think he is sharing words of wisdom here while also speaking in the extreme for emphasis. He's saying that people with such a deranged mind that they would turn back now were not worth trying to convince again. They are spiritually dumb, if you will, hopeless cases when it comes to trying to get them to grow up. Perhaps he's really saying, don't waste your time. Remember, Hebrews is all about the Old Testament, and he talks a lot about the Israelites. The Israelites experienced the most amazing miracles and victories, but they kept turning back to idols and angering God. These folks could not make up their minds, so God didn't try again to convince them. He let them face the consequences of their actions and work with the Israelites who could walk his righteous path. For us today, we might hear the message like this. Stop trying to re-save people. Stop teaching the gospel to people who have heard it 100 times and let the ones who fall away go. Focus on the righteous and feeding them adult food so they can continue to grow up strong and achieve their purpose. Next, listener John highlights the line, they shared in the Holy Spirit, saying, that's a gift that only comes after being saved, so they were a Christian or believer. And I think John is absolutely right here. In the Greek, the author is saying these people were partners, quote-unquote, of the Holy Spirit. I think that could only be said of a true believer. Andy, what does the Bible say about those who partner with the Holy Spirit?
That's a great question, Jordan. And like always, for all of our listeners, we always reference scripture. So let's start with Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, which says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Now, please keep in mind, this verse is in the past tense, meaning that salvation happened already for the Ephesian church. That's the way Paul was addressing them, as people who are already saved. And then Paul repeats in his letter to Ephesus in chapter 4, verse 30. And that says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So we see the Holy Spirit is sealed in believers. But the question remains, can it be taken away? Well, let's look at Romans 11, verse 29. And that verse tells us, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." The key word here is irrevocable. In the Greek, that word simply means cannot go back. And an example of something that you cannot go back on or can go back on, or what is revocable and what isn't, I like to use the driver's license. Think about it. If we consistently break the laws of driving, common sense, our license can be revoked because driving is a privilege. It's not a right. And in the case of our free gift of salvation, Paul is simply saying it is irrevocable and God will not go back on his word.
Yeah, that's great, Andy, because we don't have to find other verses now to prove that the Bible says salvation cannot be lost. The author is saying it right here by telling us the people he's speaking about. Next, John writes, "They have fallen away, and you can only fall away from something you had." And the question here is, what does falling away mean for saved people, and what are its consequences? The Greek word here has the sense of falling aside, or we might say falling off the path. And I like that kind of a metaphor because Paul compared our Christian life to running a race, so it's like they have left the racetrack. This also has the sense of turning one's back on the true faith and perhaps turning to idols or other cults and their practices. Again, the Israelites did this even after God saved them miraculously from slavery in Egypt, and what was the consequence? Well, chapter 3 of this letter has the answer. Hebrews 3:19, "Because of their unbelief, they were not able to enter his rest." That whole chapter is actually the answer to this question. Quoting the Holy Spirit, the author writes, "In my anger, I took an oath, they will never enter my place of rest." So here's a question, Andy. What does God's place of rest symbolize, and how does it help us here?
That's probably the best question of the day. You know, in context with Hebrews chapter 3, this place of rest represents Jesus's 1,000-year millennial kingdom, when he himself will rule and reign on the earth. The writer of Hebrews compared this to the promised land, which Joshua led Israel into after crossing the Jordan River. Remember, spirit salvation is given to believers by grace. And we know that one of the many famous scriptures that we know that by is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." For Christians entering Jesus's millennial kingdom, it must be earned. It's part of our inheritance, which can be lost or forfeited, different from salvation.
It is impossible to bring such people back to repentance by rejecting the Son of God. They themselves are nailing him to the cross once again and holding him up to public shame.
In John's email, he says, they would be re-crucifying Christ by trying to repent and be restored. And I think this needs a slight correction. It's clear in the translation that we're using, the NLT, what he's saying. He's saying these people won't repent, so don't bother. He's also saying it's not trying to repent, but rejecting the truth of the gospel, that's the issue here. Again, I think he's exaggerating for effect, the author that is, saying this rejection is as shameful as trying to re-crucify Christ. The Greek word here has the sense of to expose to public disgrace. In other words, by going back and living like lost people, these believers are a disgrace to Jesus. Maybe it's even saying a disgrace to the same extreme level the Jewish leaders were a disgrace in having Jesus crucified. I don't know, but maybe his words are that harsh.
Well, to consider that question, let's look at biblical history. Numbers chapter 20 tells us the story of how Moses struck the rock a second time in the desert because of Israel's regret for leaving Egypt. Listen carefully to these verses. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So we see Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice, or the second time, with Aaron's rod. And water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." In the New Testament, we read that Jesus was the rock in the desert. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, which says, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." So we see the rock was just a type for Christ. The rock being struck by Aaron's staff represents Jesus dying on the cross. Moses striking the rock a second time represents Jesus being re-crucified for our sins. The Bible tells us it's enough that Jesus died one time for all sin. And because Moses hit the rock the second time, it's kind of like what we're reading today in Hebrews. It's kind of like saying we're trying to re-crucify Christ because of a believer's sins.
When the ground soaks up the falling rain and bears a good crop for the farmer, it has God's blessing. But if a field bears thorns and thistles, it is useless. The farmer will soon condemn that field and burn it.
Our listener John writes, "They end up being burned in the end." I think the important questions to ask here are, what sort of fire is this passage alluding to when it uses the metaphor of ground that is burned? Where else is the burning fire metaphor used? And does it symbolize eternal hell in all contexts or maybe something else?
You know, Jordan, it's funny how people today use the term scorched earth so frequently. In the book of Matthew, Jesus himself introduces the word Gehenna as a place of judgment for Christians who too often practice sin. Now, that word Gehenna literally means Valley of Hinnom. And that valley was right outside of Jerusalem's city limits, and it was a place that often stayed lit with fire where the citizens of Israel would burn their garbage. And in the Old Testament, it is also where the Jews sacrificed their newborn babies to the false god Molech. And you could read about that in 1 Kings chapter 23. Jesus teaches this is where evil believers will be confined to as judgment for 1,000 years during his millennial reign.
So wrapping this all up, here's something good from a site called Bible Ref. Quote, "This passage is a warning to Christians about the potential consequences of shallow, immature faith. Those who fall into doubt and disobedience cannot be restored except by the fire of God's judgment." According to this passage, shallow faith opens up the risk of doubt, discouragement, and disobedience. These lead to a situation where one's only hope for restoration is through judgment, much as Israel experienced for 40 years in the wilderness. Okay, so now let's consider the rest of this passage.
An additional reading from Hebrews 6, continuing from verse 9. Dear friends, even though we are talking this way, we don't really believe it applies to you. We are confident that you were meant for better things, things that come with salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget how hard you have worked for Him and how you have shown your love to Him by caring for other believers, as you still do. Our great desire is that you will keep on loving others as long as life lasts, in order to make certain that what you hope for will come true. Then you will not be spiritually dull and indifferent. Instead, you will follow the example of those who are going to inherit God's promises because of their faith and endurance.
So now we can start to confirm that our interpretation for today is correct. We said we thought the author is sharing words of wisdom and speaking with hyperbole. This is supported now by him saying, even though he's speaking in this extreme way, he doesn't think that applies to his audience, the people he's writing to.
And we also said we think today's passage isn't talking about hell. And sure enough, whose example does the author say to follow? Those who are going to heaven? No. Those who are going to inherit God's promises. But hang on, couldn't that mean heaven? Maybe he's just talking about the promise of spending eternity with God?
Well, if that's correct, the next thing he should say is they will inherit this because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, not anything they did, since salvation is a free gift and no one deserves it. But what does he actually say specifically? He says they will inherit because of their faith and endurance, because of their works. So these verses confirm the author is not talking about going to heaven. He's talking about the next level, inheritance in the kingdom of heaven.
And that must mean the negative examples, the people who have left the path, are not losing heaven. They're actually losing the kingdom of heaven. And there is a difference. They're losing God's promises just as the Israelites did, remaining in the desert instead of entering God's rest into the promised land.
That's 20 minutes, and that's our lesson.
Do you want to listen to this Bible study again? Well, it's easy. Just go to 20mbs.org. That's the number 20, followed by the letters mbs.org. On the website, you can also subscribe and have these lessons automatically delivered to your inbox. Once again, that's 20mbs.org.
Objection. Question. We want to hear from you. You can find us on all the major social media platforms, including Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and TikTok. We read all of our comments, so feel free to voice your objections or ask your questions. Of course, we also welcome your encouragement, and we really appreciate it when people like and share our posts, because that helps us reach more people with biblical truth. We welcome all your feedback, even if you don't agree with us. If you like, you can even just give us a call and leave a message. Our number is 908-271-6717. If you leave a good message, we may even put you on the show. Once again, our number is area code 908-271-6717.
Many of you are listening to us on SiriusXM Family Talk, Channel 131. If so, you should know that we're on every week at this time. Sundays at 8:30 p.m. Eastern, 5:30 p.m. Pacific. Feel free to tune in and hear our latest Bible study every Sunday at 8:30 p.m. Eastern, 5:30 p.m. Pacific.
Thanks for joining us for another 20-minute Bible study. Special thanks to the family of Pastor Gary T. Whipple. Our music was recorded by the Abundant Life Worship Center. Our sound editor is J.P. Eli. I'm Steve Zioli, and until next time, may the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound.
Reserved, Mysteries of the Kingdom, Incorporated.